You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Job. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Job, chapters 1 through 3.
Victor Hugo was a French author who wrote such classics as The Hunchback of Notre Dame, Les Misérables. He won a Nobel Peace Prize for literature. And Hugo once made this comment: "The book of Job is perhaps the greatest masterpiece of the human mind." Who wrote Job? We're not sure. Jewish tradition ascribes the authorship to Moses. How the book was written, we're certain. It was inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Job appears as the 18th book in our canon of Scripture. But it was probably the first book actually written. And this is no accident. You see, the theme of Job is the most fundamental of all truths: the sovereignty of God. Every other doctrine rests on the footings of God's sovereignty. This is the first concept that a human needs to grasp. Sadly, it's the one that most people never learn. God is a sovereign God. This means that He has absolute autonomy, that God knows no limits. The only rule that governs His action is His own prerogative. In other words, God does whatever He likes, however He likes, whenever He likes, to whomever He likes. In short, God is the boss. The book of Job lets us know up front who's in charge, and that it ain't us. In the movie, Rudy is praying to get into Notre Dame. That's his goal. And he asks his mentor, Father Kavanaugh, if there's anything else that he can do to help his chances. And that's when the old priest looks at him and he says, "Son, in 35 years of religious study, I have only come up with two hard, incontrovertible facts. There is a God, and I'm not Him." In short, that is the lesson we learn in the book of Job. There is a God, and I am not Him. This fascinating book is structured in four sections. Chapters 1 and 2 are the prologue. They sort of set the stage. The dialogue between Job and his three friends occurs in chapters 3 through 37. God's monologue, His message back to Job and Job's reaction, occurs in chapters 38 through 41. And in chapter 42 is the story's conclusion, or the epilogue. Here's the outline: the prologue, the dialogue, the monologue, and the epilogue. Verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." Dorothy, remember, journeyed to the land of Oz. Job lived in the land of Uz. The city of Uz was actually south of the Dead Sea, near the area of Edom, what is today southern Jordan, northern Arabia. Moses may have learned about Job while in that area, while he was a shepherd in the tribes of Midian, if you remember. Apparently, Job lived in the era of the Hebrew patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, twice in the book of Genesis, in chapters 10 and then later in chapter 36, it mentions a man named Jobab. In Genesis 36, a Jobab is listed as one of the kings of Edom. Whether or not that was the same man, we're not sure. But we do know that this Job had quite a reputation. We're told he was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. I want you to notice this: the word blameless, it doesn't mean sinless. No man is sinless. Like all men, Job had his faults. But none was so glaring that it soiled his reputation or cast doubt on his integrity. From the outset here, the author is letting us know that it was nothing that Job did or said that caused the calamity that would come upon him. Job sinned like all men, but he had done nothing specific to warrant the horrible circumstances that he had to endure. Verse 2 tells us, "And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him." Now, some ladies in the crowd might feel that that's an equal number of each. seven sons and three daughters. It takes $3 to equal seven sons. That's my point. But Adam together, Job had a big family. Job had 10 kids. He had a big family and he had a big farm. Verse 3. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. In Job's day, a man's wealth was measured in terms of livestock. This is another reason that Bible scholars link him to the period of the patriarchs. So, this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Author Don Baker pieces together a few references throughout the book to come up with a fuller description of Job. Let me read it to you. He was an honored judge, noted for his fairness, integrity, compassion, and justice. The young men deferred to him. The old men stood in honor whenever he entered the room. Everyone listened when he spoke. In fact, it was generally agreed by all in Uz that when Job spoke, there was nothing more to be said. Everyone spoke well of Job. The widows in their loneliness were clothed and fed by his generosity. The blind often felt the gentle touch of his strong hands as he led them in their darkness. The lame were never left to their helplessness when Job was present. Even the strangers were welcomed by the greatness of this gracious man. There was no man on all the earth like Job. And notice the role that Job plays in his own family. Now his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. Perhaps their birthday, each person's appointed day is probably their birthday. So they would celebrate their birthday together. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Job's sons and daughters were in the habit of partying together. And so it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now apparently, this was before the establishment of the Jewish tabernacle and the priesthood. And therefore the head of the family, the priest, was the father of the family. Again, this was another reason why we sort of link Job to the period of the patriarchs before the establishment of Judaism and its temple. That's when the father served as priest. And Job was a loving father. Obviously, he cared about his kids deeply. What if the kids went overboard in their birthday celebrations? What if they all went out and got drunk? What if their partying became perverse? Just in case, Job was in the habit of offering sacrifices to atone for the sins of his children. He not only cared about his own standing with God, but he also cared about the salvation of his 10 kids. And in my opinion, this is still the mark of a very good parent. You know, we want our kids to excel in all of life. And so we parents, we provide music lessons and batting cages and private tutors and soccer trainers. But you know, sometimes we forget what's most important. We forget our kids' relationship with God. Are they excelling spiritually? This is what we need to constantly be asking. Parents, with everything else you do for your kids, make sure that, like Job, you sanctify them. In other words, you point them to God. You point them to Jesus. In the long run, nothing will be more important for your kids. Well, in verse 6, the scene abruptly shifts from earth to heaven. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Sons of God is a Hebrew phrase, Bnei Elohim. It was a title used for angels. The angelic host had come to God to file their reports. And Satan also came among them. Did you know that Satan has access to God's throne? Here we see it. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." You know, a lot of people think that Satan lives in hell. Hey, hell is the last place that Satan wants to live or even visit. No, Satan doesn't live in hell. He's alive and well on planet Earth, stirring up mischief, causing great grief. You know, the word devil means slanderer or false accuser. Apparently, Satan's audiences before God are often used to accuse God's people, even us. This is why we need an advocate before God. We need a mediator. We need someone to represent us before the Father. In fact, later Job will cry out for a mediator, chapter 9. In chapter 19, he has faith that his Redeemer lives. Ultimately, Jesus is Job's advocate. He's also our advocate as well. In fact, the New Testament uses this exact language. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. I love 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. Our sin has now been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And all of our sin, all of our failures have become inadmissible evidence in the courtroom of God. Aren't you glad? You know, Satan approaches the bench. He's got Exhibit A right there in his hand. Some sleazy record of some past sin that you've committed. Some past perversions. It's all right there. He's got it all in that little bag with Exhibit A on the front of it. And you're looking at that and you're thinking, oh my, case closed. He's right. Man, I'm guilty of sin. But that's when Jesus shouts out in his best Perry Mason or Matlock voice, I object on the grounds of my blood and on God's full forgiveness. And time again, the Father replies, objection sustained. Hey, today, Satan approaches God. He tries to condemn you and me, but Jesus is our advocate. He stands on our behalf to represent us before the Father, to maintain our forgiveness. One day, Satan will be barred from the bar of God forever. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 predicts the day that Satan is kicked out of heaven once and for all. I hope I'm there when it happens. Here in verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Now, this is fascinating to me. It's a rare privilege to get to eavesdrop in on what God is saying from his throne. You remember, God's throne is usually engulfed in praise. God sits on his throne in heaven, and myriads of angels are worshiping him and praising him and surrounding this throne with praise and with worship. But God himself, what is he thinking? What are the words that he's saying? Here we find out. God is praising his kids. He's praising you and me when we act in faith, when we do what pleases him. Here he's praising Job. Isn't that interesting? I mean, like a proud papa, what is God talking about? He's bragging on his kids. Here he mentions to Satan the piety of his servant Job. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, Paul says that we have become spectacles to the angels. You know, the salvation that we've received is something that the angels marvel at. Perhaps that's why Satan took an interest here in Job. And this is probably one more reason, too, why Satan hates us. If you hate somebody and they're always talking about their kids, you can kind of get a disdain for the kids as well. I mean, Satan probably sits there and he grabs his little pointed ears and he probably says, I don't want to hear about them kids anymore. I hate your kids. You know, for Satan, we are a reminder of what could have been for him. He's jealous. We are the object of God's favor and affections. And Satan knows the quickest way to hurt a father is by messing with his kids. And so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? I mean, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Note this hedge. God planted a hedge of protection around Job. And you know, God plants a hedge of protection around every one of his kids. God has installed in your life and in my life a fail-proof security system. When God takes ownership, he puts a security system in your life. He installs a hedge around you. If you know Jesus, you have a father filter. You can rest assured that nothing can get to you but that it doesn't first pass through him. I want you to take note here. Satan can't harm a hair on Job's head without first acquiring God's permission. What a comfort that is. That means that any trouble that does strike my life, I can be certain that it comes attached with God's permission and with God's purpose. In verse 10, Satan gets cynical. He says, "Oh, you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan accuses God of stacking the deck, of buying Job's devotion with his blessing. You know, Satan is the world's first behaviorist. He claims that Job is just like Pavlov's dogs. Remember that from Psychology 101? That he's just been conditioned to love God. That the more Job serves, the more he gets. So why wouldn't he continue serving God? Satan contends that God is nothing more to Job than a meal ticket. And here he throws down the gauntlet. He says, God nicks the blessing, and Job will stop his devotion. You know, one author observes, some people love God the way a peasant loves a cow for the butter and cheese it produces. This was Satan's argument. You know, the only way to really find out if a person loves God is to cut off the butter and to cut off the cheese. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now let me reiterate what I said this morning. God and Satan are in no way equals. The universe isn't Star Wars. Understand that. I mean, the force isn't divided into the good side and the bad side or the dark side. I mean, even Satan is under God's dominion. Though God hates his rebellion, apparently God chooses to keep Satan around. Satan is under God's sovereignty. He limits Satan's power and he uses Satan to fulfill his own purposes. You remember Tertullian, the early church father, he referred to Satan as God's ape. But when given the opportunity, Satan plays mean. He gets ugly, as we'll see right here, verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians," these were desert thugs, raiders, "they raided them and they took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Wow, what a stunner for Job. In one afternoon, his wealth gets wiped out. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. A lightning bolt sets his pastures ablaze and on fire." You know, evidently Satan can manipulate the forces of nature. Remember the storm on the Sea of Galilee that almost sunk the Jesus boat? Remember what Jesus did to the storm? He rebuked it. He rebuked the wind and the waves. That's what you do with a demon. You rebuke it. Perhaps Satan was the one that was behind that storm that day. Here, the lightning bolt certainly was sent by the enemy to strike Job's herd. Now, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." I mean, Job is having a really bad day. And you would think it couldn't get worse, but it does. "For while he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house.'" And I can hear Job thinking, "No, no, no. No, this can't be. harm me if you like, but not my kids, not my children. Don't tell me this. I mean, this was a man who cared so much about his kids that he offered sacrifices for them just in case they sinned. The man goes on and he says, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. All 10 kids are dead. Job waked up that morning with the world by the tail. He goes to bed that night having lost it all. Have you ever heard of the stress factor index? It's a set of numerical values that try to quantify the amount of stress produced by certain losses. For example, the death of a spouse equals a 100. The death of a close family member, a 63. Fired from a job, it's a 47. A pregnancy is a 40. That's for the wife. I think it's a 100 for the husband. A foreclosure is a 30. Enrolling in a new school is a 20, and on it goes. The experts say that 79% of those whose stress factor index hits 300 plus suffer a major illness as a consequence. When I sat down and calculated Job's stress factor index, it added up to 650, more than twice the danger level. Most folks would have cracked under the stress. But not Job. Rather than crack up, he looked up. Believe it or not, he worships. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshiped. What would you have done under similar circumstances? After a day like that, would you have fallen on your face and worshiped God? Rather than crack up, he looked up. Job fell to the ground and worshiped. Notice what Job didn't do. He didn't whine. He didn't complain. He didn't file a grievance. He didn't look for somewhere to affix blame. He didn't curse God. He didn't get mad. None of these things. In the face of his loss, he worships God. Hey, Job is being tested, and trust me, round one in this cosmic contest goes to God and his servant Job. In fact, Job goes on and he offers next one of the most astounding statements of faith in all the scripture. Verse 21, Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Hey, it's obvious Job worshiped the giver, not the gifts. You know, that's something we need to ask ourselves constantly. Are we just in love with the gifts, or are we in love with the giver of those gifts? Do we worship the gifts that God gives us, or do we worship the God who gives the gifts? Job believed that God is sovereign, that he has the right to do just as he pleases without getting my counsel or my permission. It's God who gives both the blessings and the bad times. It's God's right to both give and to take. What if one day God cut off the flow of blessing into your life? What if? Suddenly, for you, it no longer paid to serve God. I would say right now for all of us, it pays to serve God. He's so good to us. He loves us so much. He pours out so many good things into our lives. But what if one day, for you, it no longer paid for you to serve God? The tangible benefits of serving God were gone. Would you still worship Him?
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.